40 years ago, this past June, I spent most of 3 weeks traveling in Great Britain on a university study tour. Earlier this year, I referred to that experience in introducing a sermon from our Life of Jacob series. That message dealt with the visit that our tour group made to the Shambles in York. On that same tour, indeed near the beginning of it, our first Lord's Day in the island of Great Britain, we attended a Lord's Day evening service at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church in which Charles Spurgeon preached to thousands during the latter years of the 19th century. On that occasion, we heard the preaching of a young pastor who received the congregation's call to its ministry just 2 years before, in 1970. The building in which Spurgeon preached burned in 1898, just 6 years after Spurgeon's death. And German bombs destroyed the rebuilt building during the attacks on London in World War II. Strangely, on each occasion, there was a part of the building that was left standing, and you can still see it today. It is the entrance, the imposing stone entrance. That entrance is the one through which thousands of people flocked each Lord's Day during the latter part of the 19th century to hear Spurgeon preach. When Peter Masters entered the pastorate of that church in 1970, that was the reality of the church membership as well. It had gone down to a very low ebb. The fruits of apostasy and compromise that have cursed the United Kingdom in general, to the point that today fewer than 1% of the whole population attends church of any kind, whether Christian or otherwise. We were able, after the service that evening, to meet the pastor, and he arranged for us to see some of the artifacts that had been rescued from the 1898 fire, including the pulpit from which Spurgeon had preached. That made quite an impression on me. Peter Masters is still the pastor of that church. He's been there 42 years. He must have been 10 when he started, I don't know, because the pictures of him, he doesn't look very old. But he's still there now. In more recent years, he has been attracting attention for sounding the alarm about some disconcerting trends that he observes in the contemporary scene. In the first edition for the year 2009 of Sword and Trowel, that was the magazine that Spurgeon edited and which Masters continues, in that first edition of that year, Dr. Masters highlighted his concerns in an article titled "The Merger of Calvinism with Worldliness." The first paragraph of the article set the context. He wrote, "When I was a youngster and newly saved, it seemed as if the chief goal of all zealous Christians, whether Calvinistic or Arminian, was consecration. Sermons, books, and conferences stress this in the spirit of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the beseeching apostle calls believers to present their bodies a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world. The heart was challenged and stirred. Christ was to be Lord of one's life, and self must be surrendered on the altar of service for him. Masters noted, however, that a new trend was sweeping the so-called Bible-believing world, and he called it a new Calvinism. The idea behind it is a renewed interest in what are called the doctrines of grace, an interest that seems to have attracted the attention of many younger people, but without the old Puritan emphasis on the holiness of life. Consequently, Masters cited the example of young author Colin Hanson in his book, Young, Restless, and Reformed. Masters voiced his concern that this new Calvinism, quote, describes a seriously distorted Calvinism falling far, far short of an authentic life of obedience to a sovereign God. If this kind of Calvinism prospers, then genuine biblical piety will be under attack as never before. Masters observed that Hanson described some of the new style conferences that promote the new Calvinism. One that draws special attention is a conference called Resolve. It's a conference that plays upon Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. It was conceived by a member of the pastoral staff who serves under John MacArthur. And Peter Masters described the atmosphere of the conference. Quote, young people are encouraged to feel the very same sensational, nervous impact of loud rhythmic music on the body that they would experience in a large, worldly pop concert, complete with replicated lighting and atmosphere. At the same time, they reflect on predestination and election. Worldly culture provides the bodily emotional feelings into which Christian thoughts are infused and floated. Biblical sentiments are harnessed to carnal entertainment. Masters went on to detail some of the leading figures of this movement. Quote, C.J. Mahaney is a preacher highly applauded in this book. Charismatic in belief and practice, he appears to be wholly accepted by the other big names who feature at the new Calvinist conferences, such as John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Deaver, and Al Mohler. I think Deaver may pronounce his name Deaver. Evidently, Masters went on, an extremely personable, friendly man, C.J. Mahaney, is the founder of a group of churches blending Calvinism with charismatic ideas and is reputed to have influenced many Calvinists to throw aside cessationist views. And by that he meant the idea that the sign gifts of the New Testament era ended at some point. Now, the group of churches to which Masters referred is known as Sovereign Grace Ministries, to which Sovereign Grace music is allowed. One final excerpt from the article by Dr. Masters is to the point. Quote, a final sad spectacle reported with enthusiasm in the book is the Together for the Gospel Conference, running from 2006. A more adult affair convened by respected Calvinists, this nevertheless brings together cessationists and non-cessationists, traditional and contemporary worship exponents, and while maintaining sound preaching, it conditions all who attend to relax on these controversial matters and learn to accept every point of view. In other words, the ministry of warning is killed off, so that every error of the new scene may race ahead unchecked. These are tragic days for authentic spiritual faithfulness, worship, and piety. And that was the end of that quotation from that article. There is an effort in the New Calvinism to revive the study of the Puritans, and that is certainly commendable. But it's done in the context of appreciating their learning and their doctrinal purity, but at the same time, to accommodate the desire for contemporary music and every aspect of the debased lifestyle that accompanies it. The alarm that Masters sounded in his article rises from the warning in our text this evening, which is the 26th verse of this chapter. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. The prophet was saying that there were men in places of responsibility, of leadership of the people, who abandoned their duty to draw the line clearly between that which is holy and that which is profane, between that which is unto the Lord and that which is of the world. And that is what is going on now. There is an attack on the legacy of the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther became exercised in his soul over the subject of indulgences. And part of the anger that he felt in his heart that led him to take the steps that he took was that he came upon one of his parishioners drunk and lying in his own filth in the gutter. And he went up to him and he said, "You are drunk." And the parishioner, who had a piece of paper in his hand, said, "It's all right, Dr. Luther. I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself." And Luther took the paper and looked at it. A full and plenary indulgence for all sins, past, present, and future. And he said, "We will see what shall become of the Pope and his indulgences." Luther attacked indulgences for this very reason. He knew it would promote ungodliness among those who professed to belong to his parish. Yet, that ungodliness is what is being accommodated, at least, if not promoted, by the promoters of the New Calvinism. They are engaged in what I call redefining the Reformation. Redefining the Reformation. They want to remove Protestantism from its moorings, and to let it become simply an intellectual response to the theological mush in which the evangelical world finds itself today. They talk about standing together for the gospel, but you never hear them talk about standing together for the faith, which is a much more expansive definition. Those who say that they are standing together for the gospel are willing to sign statements, as some of them did, like the Manhattan Declaration in 2009, that simply say if you are against certain moral evils in society, it doesn't matter what you believe theologically, we can all stand together. And so that document referred to Roman Catholics and members of Eastern Orthodoxy as fellow Christians. It was the very situation of which we read in Ezekiel's prophecy. It's this very situation against which the American Council of Christian Churches has been raising its voice since 1941. Raising the warning flags against that which undermines the biblical doctrine of separation, both personally and ecclesiastically. Now this evening I want you to consider four ways in which the redefinition of the Reformation is proceeding in the 21st century. Ways in which professing Protestants are helping to undermine the legacy of the Reformers and the sacrifices they made to give us such a legacy. The first thing I want you to see in this redefinition is separating doctrine from practice. The new Calvinists are fond of quoting the Puritans in books and blog articles and conference sermons, but they are not content to worship by the Puritan model. They are not content to live as the Puritans did. They are not content with the emphasis of the Puritans as the true inheritors of the Reformation's legacy on maintaining the sanctity of the Lord's Day. If you look at our text again at the very end of it, one of the things that the prophet inveighs against here is that these priests have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. That is a hallmark of the new Calvinism, a de-emphasis of the sanctity of the Lord's Day. They're not content with the reverent approach to the worship of God that characterized the Puritan understanding of what it was to give praise to the Lord. To come in, to quiet your heart, to listen to music that leads you to reflect upon God. The redefinition of the Reformation means that there will be a rejection of the emphasis on being separate from the world, whether musically or morally or in methodology. Instead, there will be simply an emphasis on what is loosely called the gospel, which can be defined in a variety of ways, and usually focusing just on certain doctrinal ideas. So that if you say you believe in predestination and election, then you can get together with someone else who also says he believes in it, even though he may subject you to the most raucous music. It is an approach that is designed to lower the idea of the sanctuary, the idea that the church is set apart from the world. It's designed to cultivate the desire for greater incursions into the church of the world system of entertainment and morality. And that is why in so many places today, there will be no condemnation of that which is sinful, because that would be to make someone uncomfortable, and we must not do that. We must simply talk about predestination and election. So that is the first of the components of this redefinition, separating doctrine from practice. And let me just say, by way of application, that the thing that marked the Reformers was they understood, and it was translated in the lives of those who heard the Word of God from them. They understood that the entrance of the Word of God is that which gives light, is that which gives understanding, it's that which draws the heart out after God, after His holiness, after His righteousness. So when you divide doctrine from practice, you work against that which the Reformers saw was the way of revival. Now, I wish I had a long time to speak along that line, but it does concern me that there is this interest in trying to make a disjunction and to say, well, we can have Calvinistic doctrine, but we can invite the world into the church and they can coexist. No, they cannot. I can tell you right now what the outcome will be. The world will overwhelm that doctrine and you'll be left with outright apostasy. The second element of this redefinition of the Reformation is broadening the basis of ecclesiastical fellowship. Broadening the basis of ecclesiastical fellowship. Here was the idea, as I was suggesting, behind the Manhattan Declaration. So we have all these people who say they are against abortion on demand and they are against same-sex marriage and they are against all these other perversions that are being popular, even being promoted at government level in our society today. Let's all raise our voices against them, but we won't condemn Roman Catholics for proclaiming a false gospel because they're fellow Christians. We won't complain about the Eastern Orthodox for doing the same because they're fellow Christians. This redefinition of the Reformation blurs the lines of separation that have marked biblical fundamentalism. And there are those now who want to make separation strictly on the basis of whether or not a person professes to be reformed. Notice the word profess. Even if, like Mark Driscoll in the Mars Hill Church in Seattle, the approach to ministry is marked by coarseness and even vulgarity in the pulpit to the extent that he is sometimes called the potty mouth preacher. But he's reformed. So he must be all right. Now, with some of the things I've been reading lately, the long-standing separation from Billy Graham is beginning to melt away. There are some new Calvinists who have commended openly his faithfulness to his calling and to the ministry of the Scriptures. The proliferation of the conferences at which these views are promoted is designed to encourage cooperation, to break down the barriers with the idea that the dream of the National Association of Evangelicals would come closer and closer to reality, that all those who in some way have some profession of faith in an evangelical message will come together regardless of their personal views on anything else. But let us remember that the words of 2 Corinthians 6 are still in the canon of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, they're never going to be removed from it. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is the message of the apostle. Not seeking ways in which to broaden the basis of fellowship, but establishing that as the touchstone of fellowship, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That brings me to the third aspect of this redefinition of the Reformation, lowering the place of Scripture. Lowering the place of Scripture. The Reformers, to a man, were united in understanding that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of the living God. The very breath of God. That is what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the very breath of God. So that these words, translated accurately into our language, printed on a page so we can read them for ourselves, these words have the breath of God upon them. This is no ordinary book. But the promoters of New Calvinism, instead of regarding the Bible as the very breath of God, seeking to redefine the Reformation, view the Bible as a source book. Sometimes it becomes the ground for Christian comedy. Sometimes it becomes the source from which so-called Christian rap musicians draw their lyrics. I have seen videos of rap artists who are seeking to promote what is conveyed in the Bible as though by some ungodly, devilish form of music they can convey the truth that comes from above. As one writer puts it, Scripture is contextualized to make the gospel worldview sensitive and acceptable to the latest cultural trends in society. Jesus must be presented as the answer to the questions the culture is asking. So we want to hear, what does the culture have to say? And we have to be sensitive. The culture wants same-sex marriage. Oh, we can't come out and say, no, the Bible's against it. It regards it as an abomination, even though that is the message of the Bible. No, we have to be sensitive to it. I tell you, this is a radical departure from the standards of the confession of faith. In the confession of faith, what do we read about the Bible? We read that the Bible is the ultimate rule for what? Faith and practice. Not just faith, not just the content of our doctrinal statements, but practice as well. And against that rule is the fourth component of this redefinition of the Reformation, corrupting the call to be holy. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This text comes to my mind just now, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now here's the standard that God sets up. We don't define holiness according to our preference. It's defined for us here by God Himself. We are told not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. But we are to be holy. Notice, as Peter puts it here, in all manner of conversation, we are to be holy. And what's the standard? As God is holy. Oh, but how can that be? How can we be as holy as God? No one can be as God. What Peter is saying here is the exhortation. This was the exhortation that was given to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Be ye holy. Be ye separate. Be ye set apart from the world that is around you. The Puritan Thomas Watson warned against listening to those who would draw people away from this call to holy living. He warned against those who would minimize the call for God's people to be as holy as God is. Watson wrote, "Take heed whom you listen to. It is our dear Savior's counsel. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Matthew 7:15. Let me tell you, the devil has his ministers as well as Christ. There are some who by the subtlety of their wit have learned the art of mixing error with truth and to give poison in a golden cup. That was Watson's warning a long time ago, and I think it's well for us to remember it in our own age. Because as I look around, I see the lines being rubbed out everywhere. The churches which stood outside the camp now are looking for ways to get inside the camp. Churches that made it plain that they were composed of members who were being exhorted to be as holy as God is holy, those churches are now changing themselves because that's not a very popular message. And if we want to sustain our financial empires, we have to broaden the message so we get people in and we tell them, you'll not be made uncomfortable here. You can partake of the culture. You can come dressed however you want to be comfortable in the house of God. Let's forget the example of the Puritans. Those people didn't really know anything about what it was to really be liberated. That is the message that is all about us today. And when it comes to maintaining the lines of separation ecclesiastically, well, let's knock those down too. That way we can speak well of Billy Graham. We can speak well of Roman Catholics. The Reformation sought to make holiness of life the testimony of gospel truth. You see, in the Middle Ages, before the Reformation, there were people who went to church all the time. They were taught that they needed to if they wanted any chance ultimately to arrive in heaven. Now, they would have to go through purgatory first, but if they were faithful in going to church, as long as they went to the Mass, as long as they went to confession, as long as they did their acts of penance, the priest didn't care really how they lived the rest of the time. And so they went to church. The rest of the time they lived according to their own devices. And the reformers came along and said, this is not the gospel. This is not what the scriptures proclaim. They said, The gospel makes an impact on the lake. Now, they didn't get things turned around backwards. They didn't argue that you make the impact on the lake in order to become a believer. Their approach was not reformation in that sense, turning over a new leaf and hopefully you will become deserving of being saved. That was not their approach. But what they did say was that when the Spirit of God does that work of grace in the heart, there is automatically going to be an aversion to that which is evil. Now that's the very message that is being undermined today. The Reformation is being redefined. But let me tell you something. We are not going along with that redefinition. For all these years, we have been maintaining the legacy of the Reformers in this congregation. And by God's grace, as long as God gives me the strength to continue, we're going to continue to do that. But I would call upon you to pray, as you have not prayed before, that God would defend His cause in our own time. When I look at what's been going on the last 10 years especially, it really is cause for concern. We need the Lord to stand up. In the passage that we read, very much struck by this as we were reading it, the words of verse 30, all of these things going on, what does the Lord say through the prophet? I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. God is saying, I sought for somebody who would stand in the gap. Somebody who would stand in the way. But there was no one. Well, God is looking for those people today. You can be that person. You can call upon God for the land. By your own way of life, you can conform yourself to the call of the gospel. That having been brought out of darkness and into the light, you will walk in the light. Let us do all that we can to resist this redefinition of the Reformation and to come back to the biblical truth. That the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The just shall live by faith. That does not mean the just shall simply believe, but they shall live by faith and by faith alone.